The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
The Bible reading for today is Acts 2, 42 through 47. As they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and all had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that your presence can be here today. I pray that as Mr. Stone speaks today, that we can all learn something important and useful and God-inspired today. In your name we pray, amen.
What I want to talk about is kind of a picture of church life. As I started, it was about a year ago, basically to the day that I started helping with the youth group and taking on a leadership role there. And for the last year, you know, I've tried to be obedient and I've tried to do the things that the Lord is calling me to do, but I continue to struggle with whether or not somebody like me is cut out for youth ministry. I'm not the type of guy that you typically see in youth ministry. I'm not very easygoing. I tend to analyze and attempt to control just about everything around me. Most youth pastors that you see are these kind of like shoot from the hip, wild and crazy, let's go set something on fire type of guys. And that's just not me. So I started thinking, if I'm going to wonder and struggle with whether I'm suited to this, I need to define what this is. And I began to think about what youth ministry is, what my job as a leader of youth entails. And that reminded me of something that my brother-in-law said. My brother-in-law was in youth ministry for a long time. And about the time I was graduating from high school, I was involved in his youth program. And he said something over and over again that I find very powerful. He said, "It's common to hear in church that the youth group is the church of tomorrow," right? But he says, I'm saying you are the church of today. And I think especially considering the group of young men and women we have here, I mean, I agree. I rest assured that this church is the church of today. You can see the things that they're doing. You see these guys leading worship, these guys, you know, reading the scripture, doing all these things. And I mean, it's obvious. These guys are the church of today. All the inputs, you know, the teaching and the reading and the studying and the praying that they're doing, all the outputs, the ministry, loving people, I mean, boldness for Christ. Some of these guys have a boldness for Christ that honestly I admire every day. There is no doubt that these guys are the church of today. They just have cooler clothes. So my question then becomes, if the youth group is the church of today, and I'm called to lead this group, then I need to look at what is the church? What is it that God is saving us into? We know that we're saved into a personal relationship with Christ, but we're also saved into a community of believers. Okay? All throughout the Bible, God talks about my people. You know, the body of Christ, a group, a crowd of leaders. It's easy in our culture to be a Christian, to go to church once a week or maybe twice or three times a week. We begin to take it for granted. We begin to become a consumer. And before we know it, we're not coming to church to worship God or to meet with God as a community of believers. We're coming to church to worship our routines and our traditions and our preferences. And this manifests itself as and something that I struggle with mightily. You sit in a service, and every little thing that happens, oh, I probably would have done that differently. Or, why didn't they do this or that? Or, that song's too loud. And whether it's something that you voice and something that you make known to everyone around you, or something that just sits in your heart and becomes a seed of bitterness, the root, what it is idolatry. You're making an idol out of your preferences and out of your routines. Something that's very, very easy to do. It's something that we all have to continually struggle and fight against, just like any other idol. So I wanted a picture then of what a healthy, functioning, vibrant, alive church looks like. And for that, I went to Acts 2:42. And I'm going to read again what David read. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think, granted, it's not complete. There are all kinds of, the only word I can think of is accoutrements that go along with it. But I think that this is, it's a wonderful picture of church life. And so I wanted to take a look at that. I wanted to kind of unpack it a little bit and see what we can learn. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that what it looks like is you have kind of some causes and or some actions and some results. You have, they were doing this, and this happened. So let's take a look at some of those dichotomies. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That obviously for us is the Bible, right? The scriptures. We have the apostles' teaching. I would say that we have a great advantage over most of these young churches because we have it all. We have the whole thing start to finish. They had maybe one or two letters plus the old Jewish stuff. We can see everything through the lens of the entire scripture. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they went beyond my 15-minute study in the morning that I do once or twice a week when I can manage to scrape myself out of bed on time. They devoted themselves. They were in love with the apostles' teaching. The Bible was their, the scripture was their bread. It's what they lived on. And what that turns into is this sort of lens or filter. When our hearts are so saturated with the scripture and with God's truth, it becomes a lens or a filter that we begin to see everything in the world through. So if something is presented to us, a situation or a conflict or anything like that, we can say, this is, I think, the way to go through it, and I see that through the filter of scripture. I see God's truth there. I see sin in some aspects, and we can go forward in wisdom. This also looks like theology, what we think about God, our sort of framework that we put up to understand God. Everyone, whether you know it or not, is a theologian. We all have thoughts and methods of understanding who God is, and we apply them to everything we look at. So the question is, do you want to be a good theologian or a bad theologian? Those are the only two choices you have. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and thereby, with the help of the Holy Spirit, became good theologians. In some aspects. I mean, we read later through the Bible and they get pretty out of whack, but the point is where their heart is. The point is the things that they loved versus the things that they cast aside. The second thing they did was fellowship, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. These are the activities of the body, the activities of the church. In our particular context, I think that looks like not only meeting here on Sundays, but home fellowship groups. Okay? Let me just tell you that in my hopefully scripture-informed opinion, home fellowship groups are not an option. It's not something that you can decide to do or decide not to do. If you want to live a life that's honoring to God and engaged with the body, home fellowship groups are not an option. It's also not something that we should constantly be trying to look for reasons to put off. I mean, how easy is it to say, oh man, it's August and it's really sunny. I don't want to spend a Sunday night indoors. You know, let's go do something else. But these people were dedicated to spending time together as a body. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let us consider, let us meditate and figure out ways to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Let's meet together as often as we can. How many of you guys know that it's a distinctly American, I think, Western ideology to make an idol out of your family? I see it happening in my heart. I see it happening all around me. I think my first duty, my first role is the leader of my family. And if something that the church, the body has going on, interferes with something that I'd like to do with my family, I'm going to pick my family every time. Again, that's idolatry. We should all be good husbands, wives, good children, you know, devoting ourselves to those roles, but they have to come second to our role as sons and daughters of Christ in the body of believers. So, meet together. They're getting together. They're eating together. They're studying together. They're doing it all together as a community of believers. Not a bunch of people who see each other Sunday morning, make small talk in between worship songs, and then bug out for the rest of the week. It's not the way it works. The next thing, prayers. To the breaking of bread and the prayers. One of the things I absolutely love about this body of believers is that we pray. I mean, that Tuesday night prayer meeting that we had for specifically for healing, I mean, you guys who were there, you know that was powerful. It's powerful when the body of Christ comes together and seeks their God in prayer. In fact, some of the young guys and I, prayed for one of Joseph's teachers who had breast cancer. And Joseph got a report about a week later that she had gone back to the doctor and the breast cancer was gone. I mean, do we need more? Prayer. I think it's significant, and I would like to point out, that the Lord's Prayer is written in the plural. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins, as we forgive those who sinned against us. I think also of 2 Chronicles, I believe. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. So God addresses us largely as a group, a body, and I believe that we should address him in the same manner, as a group, agreeing together. The next one's kind of tough, and I struggle with it. But they sold their possessions and their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all. I see things like Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, and I think, how can I make this not say what it says and still sound spiritual? But he's talking to the ruler, and it says in Luke 18:24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come." So while we really struggle, and I know maybe you guys don't, maybe I definitely do, with wanting to sort of analogize or dismiss, say, you know, what Jesus is really saying is blah, 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 blah. When we look at an actual historical account of what the church was doing and seeing that they were doing that, we cannot continue to make those excuses. We have to come to terms with the fact that our hearts love our things and that that's idolatry. So, while I don't know exactly practically what this looks like, I don't know if we really should all sell everything we have. I mean, where are we going to live? Jesus says, don't worry about where you live. But we cannot, as a body, continue to try to explain this away to mean something other than we need to be prepared to give up everything we have, trusting that God is going to make good on the promises he's given us. The next is they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This, I think, speaks to their faith and their reliance on God. When we receive our food, the very basic necessity of human life, food and water, when we receive this with glad and generous hearts, it indicates that we trust God fully, that we rely on him, and that he provides. I, for some reason, well, I know why, because I like to be edgy. I stopped for a while saying grace before I ate because, oh, that's legalism, right? And I don't want to be legalistic. But I realized, and I'm continuing to realize, that if it wasn't for God, I would not have the very things necessary for me to remain living and breathing. I mean, that is weighty. That kills me. That my reliance, even in my pride and even in my my confidence that I can do whatever it is I want to do, faced with the fact that my ability to remain alive rests solely in the hands of God. And when I begin to see that and when I begin to let that penetrate my heart, you receive everything, your food, everything you have with gladness and thankfulness. Because I don't deserve it, God gives it to me because he's good. Another thing I see food continually throughout the Bible as something that we need to, you know, be careful with. It says, you know, there are all sorts of eating restrictions in the Old Testament. I think that we can kind of look at food or look at some of the other things that we have in our culture like food, like things like entertainment, just about everything, right? If we receive it with glad and generous hearts for the purpose God intended it, okay? Because we see that when people in the Bible stop using food as God intended it and start using it for their own pleasure, it becomes gluttony, and that's sin. So just like that, if we take the good things in life, the relationships and the outdoors, okay, I love hiking, if we take those things and we receive them with glad and generous hearts and we use them for the purpose for which God intended, then we know that we're glorifying God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're glorifying God. So we need to receive our food, we need to receive everything we have with glad and generous hearts. And there are some results. There are some things that are going to come about as we live obedient, faithful lives devoted to God. The first one is praising God. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. They praise God in everything they did. Living in obedience will develop into an organic, intimate relationship with our God, which will cause our hearts to find their highest fulfillment and every delight in Him, which will overflow into praise. If we seek to honor God and to obey God with every aspect of our life, what that develops into is a very close, very real relationship with Him. A while back, I asked Craig, how do I continue to grow my relationship with God? Because in my pride, I felt like, you know, I have a high level of spiritual maturity. Who do I learn from? And what Craig said was, if you want to be closer to God, if you want to continue to grow, the answer is obedience. Because how does somebody like John Piper, how does he continue to grow in God when there's really no one who can teach him? The answer is he obeys. And as he continues to be obedient, as he continues to submit his life, as we continue to submit our lives to God in obedience, he will grow us. He will reveal new things through his Spirit to us. And as he does that, the song goes, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. So all the other things that used to satisfy our hearts, the things that we used to find joy and satisfaction in, will seem just pale and insignificant and worthless. And it will always naturally overflow into praise. You guys have probably heard C.S. Lewis talking about praise and how at first he didn't understand how a God who was ultimate and supreme could require people praise him. It didn't seem right. And if you think on it on that level, you know, you might agree. But then he considered, his eyes were open to the fact that the entire earth, he says, resounds with praise. Everyone praises that which they love. Hikers praise the wilderness. Athletes praise their games. Husbands praise their wives. We praise what we love. So we don't praise God out of some sort of duty. A life of praise does not rise out of some kind of duty. God said, praise him, so I better buckle down and do it. A life of praise comes from having your ultimate satisfaction, the thing that you desire and love and appreciate the most, having that all found in God. And that's what these people were doing, and their lives reflected that. They lived lives praising God. The next one is having favor with all the people. And I read that, and I thought, what the heck? What am I going to do with that? It's sort of contrary to the way we think we're supposed to live our lives, having favor with all the people. Now, I don't think, before we get started, I don't think that all the people means all the Christians, because I think if it meant that, it would say that. It says all the people. This is so easy for us to forget. What happens is we reduce our faith to a list of do's and don'ts, and we become a herd of shrill hypocrites. We become a people who take pride in our uprightness, and therefore we want to live that as loud as we can. We're so good, we don't do any of the sins that are easy to spot. So everybody pay attention, because I'm doing awesome. Jonathan Edwards said, and I read this to the youth, and I'm going to read it again, and I'll probably read it again and again. There is a pretended boldness for Christ that arises from no better principle than pride. A man may be forward to expose himself to the dislike of the world and even provoke their displeasure out of pride. For 'tis the nature of spiritual pride to cause men to seek distinction and singularity, and so oftentimes to set themselves at war with those that they call carnal, that they may be more highly exalted among their party. True boldness for Christ is universal and overcomes all, and carries them above the displeasure of friends and foes, so that they will forsake all rather than Christ, and will offend all parties, and be thought meanly of by all than offend Christ. And that duty tries whether a man is willing to be despised by them that are of his own party, and thought the least worthy to be regarded by them, is a much more proper trial of his boldness for Christ than is being forward to expose himself to the reproach of opposers. To me, that's powerful. It's saying that if you live your life in such a way to invite opposition from people who don't know Jesus, but are unwilling to live your life in obedience to Christ in such a way that it may invite opposition from people who know Jesus, it's worthless. We need to follow Jesus with everything we have, not just to look good to the people around us, not just to look good to the other Christians and invite praise from them. In fact, we should be so devoted to Christ and the truth that we're willing to follow that even if the people around us find it distasteful or difficult. The Bible talks again about being well thought of by outsiders. In 1 Timothy 3:7, while he's talking about the qualifications for leaders, he says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So we see that a life lived in obedience does not mean that everyone hates us. I mean, people are going to hate Christ in us because they don't know Christ, okay? That's a given. That's going to happen. But it breaks my heart that we continue to give people the excuse that, I don't want to go to church. I don't really have a problem with Jesus, but these Christians, they're jerks. I don't like them. How many times have you guys heard that? Over and over and over. And this is an excuse, okay? It's not the truth most of the time, and it's not something that we need to respond to by trying to be cool, okay? But what would it look like if we lived in a world where instead of people being able to say, "I really don't like those Christians," they had to say something like, "I can't deny that those Christians are doing good things and loving people, but I just don't know about this Jesus guy." I mean, if we were loving people the way that the Bible calls us to love, even our enemies, they would have no reason to say. I mean, you could not make the excuse that, "Oh, I'm not going to do it because those guys are jerks." Now, like I said, this is not people-pleasing. The Bible says over and over that we're not to be people-pleasers. In Galatians 1:10, it says, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." So we're not doing this for the goal of getting people to like us. We're doing it for the goal of being obedient and glorifying God. And when we do that, we don't have to worry that we're going to compromise the truth or compromise what we believe in order to make people happy or make people like us. Because again, people-pleasing comes down to idolatry. We covet the good impressions of people more than we covet or more than we desire the approval of God. It also doesn't look like practicing your righteousness in front of men. Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So, if we're being generous and we're loving people and we're reaching out for the purpose of being seen by other people, God says, you've received your reward. That's all you get. It's not really worth anything to me. I think for maybe an illustration or a picture of this, we can consider Jesus and Paul. And one of the things that the church I see falling into is we kind of confuse Jesus and Paul, because we look at the way Jesus interacted with the people who were not saved, the people who didn't know him. I think of the woman at the well. Jesus interacts with them with love and compassion and forgiveness. Okay, he roasted the Pharisees. I would too. That's not what I'm talking about. The people that didn't know him, he didn't come at them with a Bible saying, stop doing all these things that you're doing. He said, I'm the living water. It's a very important distinction. It's important that we don't approach people who don't know Jesus with a long list of do's and don'ts. We approach them with the hope. We approach them with the good news. And the good news is not that they need to stop drinking and swearing right this minute. The good news is that there is a Savior who died that they could have relationship with the Creator God. But then we see Paul, and we see how Paul is constantly calling people out left and right. He's like, you guys are doing this, and it's wrong. You guys are doing this, and it's wrong. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And I think that we get them backwards. We begin to approach the secular world with the mentality of Paul, saying, you know, stop doing this, stop doing that. And then we begin to approach our brothers and sisters with the mentality of Jesus, where I see sin in your life, but man, I'm not gonna get on you about that, because I need to have forgiveness. Paul was talking to believers when he was calling out their sin. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I mean, to me, that's kind of an anchor that we can maybe try to reorient our thought process on a little bit. It's really easy because the sins that we see in the world are the easy to spot ones. Right? So it's real easy to take this truth that we have and start combating the easy to spot sins, while the sins that we have inside the church are the ones that nobody likes to talk about. They're the ones that are easy to hide. And so since they're difficult and it's kind of a sticky situation that we don't necessarily want to get involved in because it requires something of us, we say, oh, well, I got this example of Jesus that I can follow. But Paul blows that out of the water. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And the final result, the result that we're all looking for, the thing that we're all praying for, the Lord added to their number daily. I know that there's no one here who loves Jesus who doesn't want to see the Lord add to the number in his kingdom. Amen. I mean, if we have love for people, if we love God at all, it will naturally overflow in the same way that praise naturally overflows out of finding our delight in something. Our love for God will naturally overflow into love for people because we recognize that while we were unlovable, God loved us. So, while I hesitate to call anything in Scripture a roadmap, so to speak, I think that if we're wondering, you know, are we as a body of believers, are we on the right track? Are we doing the things that God wants us to do, avoiding the things that we ought not to do, and seeing the kind of life and abundance that the Scripture promise? I mean, let's start looking at what it is that we're doing. Let's look for examples. Let's look for practical ways that we can live life in obedience and begin to see the Lord adding to our number daily. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, that you loved us in such a way that you bring us together as a community of believers. Father, you've done this for our good, for our benefit, and for your glory. And there's no greater thing. So, Lord, I thank you for glorifying yourself and your salvation through bringing us together as a body. And Father, I just pray, God, that you would turn our hearts toward seeking every good thing that comes from that blessing. Lord, that we would look at your body and the community that you saved us into, God, not as a burden, but Lord, as a blessing and a privilege. God, to love each other, to help each other work through the hard stuff, to grow by addressing the difficult things that come up. Father, I ask, God, that you show us and help us to abolish the idols in our hearts. God, we know that our hearts are idol factories, and we will continue producing things in our hearts and in our minds that we want to worship above you. But Father, help us. Lord, with your guidance, with your help, with your strength, Father, we can overcome and we can love you and delight in you and have our fulfillment in you alone. And Lord, we need that so desperately. God, I just ask that you would continue to turn our hearts toward other people. Lord, that we would not be self-centered, God, but we would be others-centered. And Father, I pray that while we in your strength seek to live obedient lives, that you would bless us with the privilege of seeing your work carried out. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.